It is really good to see everybody. Right quick, since this is something that I always think about, looking at the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, there's just these sentences in there that always stand out to me, and you know, you hear all these complaints about, oh, the founding fathers never meant this to be a Christian nation or anything like that, and we need to separate church and state, and just on and on. But you know, within the Declaration of Independence, you have sentences like, the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. So you have to think, now where are our laws derived from? Let's see, I guess it would be God, right? Yeah, that's right. And then, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, which has to fly in the face of all the evolutionists. our nation is founded on creation, and they are endowed by their creator. Where is it that we derive all of our, who we are, our lives from? Well, it's a creator. Well, duh. So it's right there, and we have these unchangeable, unalienable rights through that. You know, this is exactly what the Bible spells out. You know, that's all there is to it. And in the Declaration of Independence, they appeal to the supreme judge of the world, not the Supreme Court of the United States, but the supreme judge of the world, knowing full well, where does all this begin? It begins, and that's exactly what we're going through, is there's an absolute somewhere. There's an absolute truth, moral absolutes, which laws are based on. It has to be. Otherwise, everything becomes relative and useless. So, and then with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Always pointing back to, this nation doesn't exist without God. That's all there is to it. And then, of course, the Constitution, Congress make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. It never says that we need to separate and get rid of religion. We just don't make it an official denomination or official religion of the nation. But again, like I said before, I believe the writers, the founding fathers, presupposed a nation that believed in God. That they couldn't imagine people that couldn't believe in God, and they presupposed that in advance. Just like what we were talking about the Scripture. We presuppose the existence of a God, and we presuppose the truth of His Word. I mean, we don't find all this evidence and then finally declare it to be true. We presuppose that that's the way it is up front. And same thing with the Founding Fathers. And then I always love to think about, well, now, when they signed off on the Constitution in the year of our Lord, now, exactly what time frame is that attached to? And did they understand that when they signed it? Well, of course they did. And so you bring it forward in a few centuries, a couple centuries, and you think, well, what is it that people are looking at all this and thinking we need to do this without God? It's preposterous to think that. The Declaration of Independence was signed by 56 men, Constitution by 39. Was God to be involved in the nation? Sounds like it. Was there any intent to be godless? No, it doesn't sound like it. Any doubt about the basis for our nation? Doesn't seem to be. So it's always interesting to kind of look back and think, well, let's look at some reality. So good to kind of remember. Okay, so we're looking at our Bible, what it is that we hold in our hands, the Word of God, and what does that mean. And so we're looking at the word, the acronym SCAN. The Bible is sufficient, it's clear, it's authoritative, and it's necessary. And so if any one of those are not absolute, then that opens the door for something else. So if it's not sufficient, we need another revelation. If it's not clear, we need a correction. If it's not authoritative, we'll just get rid of it. We'll make our own rules. If it's not necessary, then that kind of leaves it open for however you feel best way to get to heaven. It's up to you. So here's where we started last week. Just one of these things that if you stop and think, the power behind this right here, how does this happen if it is purely by man? Written over a period of 1,500 years, 40 different writers, yet the message is clear from beginning to end because if it's one eternal author. So most of the writers of the Bible never even met each other. They never did even live at the same time. Yet the consistency and harmony between the beginning and the end of the Bible is complete. We ask the big question, is the Bible true because we find enough evidence to declare it to be true? No, it's true apart from however many people believe it. It's like God exists, whether you want to believe it or not, He exists. So we're not finding enough evidence to finally support the fact that we can say, okay, we've got enough evidence that we find the Bible to be true. No, evidence comes later, and that's why we say faith is substance. Substance of things hoped for, evidence. Substance and evidence that bolster what is already true. It's already there. Then like Paul says in Romans, God's invisible qualities, His divine power and eternal nature are seen in creation. No man has an excuse. Then we started looking at what are some of the pieces of evidence that we have for Scripture. Here's just for the New Testament alone, the enormous amount of evidence that we have that begins in the second century. And so it's more than any other book in the world, in history. So it's an amazing amount of evidence. So we looked at some like scrolls, mostly from the Old Testament or scrolls. The scroll of Isaiah on display in Jerusalem from the Dead Sea Scrolls. You can actually get on the website and scroll through this scroll. It's wonderful to see. Codex means these are our early books. These are sheets of papyrus that were bound. So that became what we see today as a book. Some of these go back very early in history, complete copies of different parts of the Bible. Then thousands of fragments that have Scripture on them. So there's an enormous amount of evidence. That's just a partial list that I just threw in. So what do we look at when we're reading Scripture, that when we say Scripture proves itself, what do we mean by that? Well, whenever you read what Jesus and the disciples were saying, Jesus was saying, nothing till heaven and earth pass away. Not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. So Jesus was looking at the Hebrew Old Testament in his day as perfect, holy, true word of God. Every bit of it. And he says, none of that's going to pass away until it's fulfilled. Not even the tiny stroke of a letter. So how did Jesus see Scripture? Well, it was God's Word. It was at most. Then we see where he made the comment to Pharisees that Scripture cannot be broken. So there's the authority that was already there in the first century. He saw the Hebrew Scripture as perfect authority. Why? Because that's God's Word and it's absolute truth. It's all there. Then I showed you how the Hebrew Scriptures from like the Isaiah scroll are repeated and quoted in the New Testament word for word in Greek. And so you have that New Testament, Old Testament connection. All the way through the New Testament you have quotes, references back to the Old Testament. That's how some of the early church fathers determined that, yes, we see this book as authentic, validating. So you see that completely all the way through the Bible. And then I think as we left last week, I showed you some of the timelines, some of the major translations of the Bible and when they occurred. So the Septuagint, the rabbis translating the entire Old Testament, Hebrew into Greek. And a lot of the quotes in the New Testament, even from Jesus, are out of the Septuagint. So it was a very important translation that was heavily in use in the first century. Because as the Greek Empire, Roman Empire grew, Greek became the normal language. The Dead Sea Scrolls that date back to 200 B.C. In Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek of the Old Testament. Then the Greek New Testament beginning in the 200s A.D., manuscript evidence. The Latin Vulgate translated in 400 A.D., there are manuscript evidence of that. And then we saw that the Hebrew text for the Old Testament, the earliest manuscript evidence that we had for several centuries was from the 900s A.D. And then whenever they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, that pushed the time frame back 1,200 years, back to 200 B.C., and the two matched. So that right there shows that God was protecting his scripture all that time. So here's just some good information to kind of put all this in perspective. The timelines of how everything fell into place. So for the Jews, of course, the existence of Abraham and where all this started with the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel. Then the Moses came along. He began writing the Pentateuch, or the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, in about 1500 B.C. Of course, those refer to the time of creation, so it goes way further back than 1500 B.C., but that was when it began to be written down. Like somebody was saying, the oral tradition for Scripture came before it was ever written down, showing that the Word of God is not limited to the medium. It is the spoken Word of God that existed from eternity. But for mankind, it was there even before Moses began to write it down. David began the Psalms, wrote the Psalms in about 1000 B.C., and then the last book of the Old Testament to be revealed was about 400 B.C. Again, the Septuagint from about 300 B.C. So that shows that even in 300 B.C., the Jews held the books of the Hebrew Scripture, our Old Testament, as established. They already knew which books were inspired by God and which were not. So the Septuagint was translated. And then we find the Dead Sea Scrolls from about 200 B.C., the Masoretic text from 900 A.D., and then again the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered in 1947, pushing the evidence back for 1,100 years. So we have manuscript evidence beginning all the way back B.C. up through today. And it all matches. Again, it's an amazing thing to look and see how accurate it's been transmitted throughout the centuries. So those are just some other things about the temple that get all of that in the time frame. So this was all set down even before Christ, the time of Christ. And when we talk about the canon of the Bible, that means the measuring rod, the set contents, the books of the Bible that were accepted. And people think, well, there was just a bunch of guys that got together and decided which books they wanted in there. We have to understand these letters, these books of the prophets and everything, they were heavily in use by the Jewish people long before the canon was established. And part of how they established the canon was to say which books have been used in the synagogues all these centuries. And so it's just backwards what a lot of people think. So a lot of this has been set in stone already. They saw these as books inspired by God. The Old Testament, when the prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord," that was a measuring stick for them to say, yes, that's from God. The apocryphal books, the extra books, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you had a different Bible than the Protestants because they have additional books called the Apocrypha. The Jews never considered those as inspired books. They used them for historical purposes, but not as inspired books from God. And that transmitted into the New Testament. The apostles, Jesus never quoted from any of the apocryphal books. The book of Jude has one reference to an apocryphal book, and that's all you find in the whole New Testament. So that was already pretty very well established by the time Jesus and the apostles came in the first century. So by Jesus' time, the Old Testament was basically already set for two centuries. So they knew exactly what was in Scripture. And then again, we have the manuscript evidence from the Septuagint to the Dead Sea Scrolls 200 and 300 years before Christ. So a lot of incredible things to look at there. Now, how about the New Testament? So we know that Jesus came along the first century and lived till 33 A.D., ministered for just 3.5 of those years. Then the apostles, who he transmitted, you know, he spoke the Word of God to, they wrote that down and began to have this evidence, you know, shortly after his death. Probably a couple of decades after is whenever things started being written down. And it went up until 90 A.D. into Revelation with John was the last book. Well, for manuscript evidence, we actually only go back into about 200, some of them into 150 to 175, some manuscript evidence, some fragments. So there's a little bit of a gap between when John wrote Revelation and the manuscript evidence begins. And people always go, oh, so that's when they started changing things. Because how do you prove that gap? It's a good question. You know, was the New Testament changed during that period in the second century? Good question. Well, Jesus and the apostles had all of this down. The New Testament was written about 40 to 90 AD, manuscript evidence. The New Testament canon wasn't official until the 300s, but it was the same as the previous three centuries, meaning what the people did that said this is the canon of the New Testament, they looked at what the churches were using during the first centuries after Christ. And the same books, the same letters were being used and passed around through all of the churches in the first three centuries. And so it was already established, actually, what was accepted as the written word of the New Testament. So then we have the evidence starting in about 200. Now then, what they would do is look at how these books were being used in the church. They looked at apostolic origin. So did one of the apostles write this book? Matthew and John, they wrote books of the Gospels. They wrote John wrote the epistles. Peter wrote epistles. So all these books that could be traced to apostolic origin. So all the books of Paul, apostle. They even looked at Mark and Luke. Mark got his material from Peter. Mark was not an apostle, but he got his material from an apostle Peter. Luke got his material from Paul. So they can trace apostolic origin. Now then, was there some arguments? Yes, about some of the books. But almost all of these were looked at as being used in the early church already. And then on top of that, they would look in the New Testament and see all the quotes from the Old Testament. Were they accurate? Were the references accurate? And so that builds the case that Scripture proves itself. Now then, were there books argued about? Yeah, there were a few books that were argued about. But we have to look at, can we answer what happened in this gap? Was the New Testament transmitted faithfully and accurately before the manuscript evidence started showing up? That's the big question that always comes up. And that is solidified by this. We have the writings of the early church fathers. And depending on how comprehensive you want to read, it can go from 3 to 30 volumes of early church fathers beginning in 70 AD and going all the way up into the 700s. So what this points out is these early church fathers were alive at the time of some of the apostles. The first written word of these letters was from a man named Polycarp in 70 AD. He was a student of John the Apostle. So we know that these people lived at the same time of the apostles. Now then, what happens is, again, some of the apostles were still alive during like Polycarp's lifetime. But these are thousands of letters and writings, thousands of quotes from New Testament books. Most of these letters were written to argue against heresy in the early church, and they were using New Testament scripture to prove the argument against heresy. They were establishing the foundational, fundamental church doctrine using scripture. So if a new heresy came in that said, well, you know, we believe Jesus was divine, but we don't believe he was entirely man, or we don't believe that he rose bodily, only spiritually was resurrected. So all of these heresies began creeping in. So all of these early church fathers were arguing against heresy using the New Testament scripture. So what happens was there are thousands of quotes from the New Testament as basis to expose this heresy, many letters discussing the acceptance of books of the Bible. And all of the discussions that they had, there is New Testament apocryphal books. There are books that came later that some people say, well, that should have been included in the New Testament. But even early on in the church history, they were already arguing that some of these extraneous letters don't belong. They came later, they were different languages, they didn't harmonize with the Gospels for some reason. So early on, they were already saying, these books don't belong. Now, were they arguing about some of the books that we have? Yeah, there were a few arguments. It was interesting. You read all these old letters, and some of them were arguing about the book of Hebrews. Why would they argue about the book of Hebrews? We're not exactly sure who wrote it. You know, most people believe it was Paul. Some people believe it was Apollos who's mentioned. But some of the argument was, well, even if it was Apollos, he was close to Paul. So did you have that apostolic tie? So, yeah, there were some arguments, but they wound up saying, no, everything else matches, so we accept it. James, the book of James. Why would they argue about the book of James? Huh?
A lot of different Jameses around.
Well, there was a lot of different Jameses around, you know, and they finally decided, oh, this was James, Jesus' brother of the early church, but there was a doctrinal reason.
Well, I was just going to say, perhaps by the fact that Jesus' brothers didn't believe that he was God for quite some time,
yeah.
We don't know, and then all of a sudden,
Here's James.
Here's James.
Yeah, the leader of the church. Yeah, so that's what they used to accept it. But there's a fundamental reason why they were arguing against the book of James. What does James kind of focus in on?
Works.
And that was heavily argued about. Just like we've talked about before. Is our faith a works-based faith? Well, no, it isn't. It's grace-based, completely grace. Well, but James says faith without works is dead. But we have to understand those are the works that you display after you've been saved, to show your obedience, to show your love for Christ. That's not the works that you use to become saved. And that was argued about. The book of Revelation, there are some arguments about the symbolism versus the realism of the book of Revelation. So there were some arguments, but they realized that these books were being used in the church, and they were ultimately said, yes, they're still seen as inspired by God. So all of those things that came up from the early church fathers. So that spans that gap very easily, the historical overlap of the manuscript evidence in all the early church father letters span that gap and verify that, yes, everything has been transmitted from Jesus to the apostles, to that first generation of the church that we know today. And it was all done accurately. So that kind of lines out kind of when everything happened in history with the New Testament. Okay? So there's this one quote I want to show you because it's so fascinating. I'll explain it here. So referring to the early church father letters, suppose that the New Testament had been destroyed and every copy of it lost by the end of the third century. That question aroused my curiosity, and as I possessed all the existing works of the fathers of the second and third centuries, what I'm talking about, I commenced to search, and up to this time I found the entire New Testament except 11 verses. You're going, wow. So what he's saying is, we could recreate the entirety of the New Testament just from the letters of the early church fathers. They quoted it that heavily. Now then, there's a lot of argument about this person, and did he really get that many verses and everything? A lot of people, you know, I read that some of them say, oh no, there's only about 50% of the New Testament that's actually quoted in the early church fathers. But think about even that. Even half of what we know of the New Testament being accurately quoted in the early church father letters, you have to reason that, well, the other half is probably good too. So, you know, there's a lot of things going on that people disagree with and argue about. But again, you look throughout history and see the evidence, the foundation for it, and realize all of the Bible has been transmitted accurately, faithfully, trustworthy. And that has to point back again to an eternal, all-powerful God. How do you bring stuff through centuries and thousands of years like that? So it's a wonderful thing to think about and see. So the Bible proves itself is what we say. When we say that, you stop and think about all the different cross references. All of the quotes, direct quotes, all the references that are in the Old Testament and New Testament. If you go to the Old Testament, the prophets quote earlier prophets, or they quote Moses, or they quote, you know, something earlier. They quote each other, so they refer to different things just within the Old Testament. The New Testament, you find quotes and references also just amongst the writers of the New Testament. But then you see all the references from the New Testament back to the Old Testament. Jesus quoted heavily from the New Testament. He made references to stories. All the apostles did. So you see this amazing cross-reference all the way through Scripture. So I just want to show you something that's really fascinating. In most of your study Bibles, either in the center or at the bottom or both, you'll find references. Okay, so if you're reading a scripture, a verse, and you go into that center part or the bottom and you say verse 25, and you find that comes from Deuteronomy 4, or that comes from Isaiah, or it's a reference made to another book in the New Testament. Most study Bibles list all of these references. So now that if you take the whole Bible and look at the, you know, number of references that are in there, that are spelled out, you realize, man, there's tens of thousands cross-referencing all the way through Scripture. So there's this guy that thought, I wonder what that looks like if you do it graphically. If you make a graphic about all the ties between the Testaments, isn't that beautiful?
A little bit like a rainbow.
Yeah, isn't that great? It's so pretty to, and I want to show you right quick here this white. So that's the book of Genesis. So all of these little lines are chapters. So that's Genesis. This is Matthew. Okay, this real one, real long one, that's Psalm 119, the longest chapter of the book of the Bible. So all of these little tiny lines are chapters all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. And those are all of the references, whether they're direct quotes. Like, you know, Jesus gave direct quotes, but he also referenced Jonah and the whale. He didn't exactly quote. So even those references are tied. You understand what I'm saying? So, like I say, if you like took all of those references in your study Bible and put them all together graphically, this is what you look like. Now then again, you have to think, What book in history has that sort of power behind it? And how could that happen? I mean, it is just unbelievable to think that this was put together by mere man. I mean, how in the world could you do that? We can't even make an announcement in class, and next week people, I mean, it's great. You get to teach new stuff all the time. But you know, how do you do this across thousands of years? Now, I put the link down there at the bottom so you can go look at this, because you can go in there and zoom in and click on one of these lines and find out what that reference, it's really pretty amazing. So it's fun to look at. All right, so that's kind of what ties it all together in a graphical format. So any questions about any of this so far? Yes?
It does make you wonder when Jesus on the road to Emmaus was telling these two disciples how everything in the scriptures told about him,
yep,
from beginning up until that point.
Yeah.
How much he actually covered.
Yeah, exactly. And we're going to talk about that, because what she's talking about, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, he's walking with his disciples. The disciples don't know who he is at that point. But he's asking about this Jesus, and they told him a little bit. He says, but he started explaining everything in Scripture, which meant the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, that's all there was, that pointed to who he was. Well, you look at this and you think, that was a big talk, you know. And just thinking about, did he cover every single verse? Because it starts in the first chapters of Genesis, prophesying about the Messiah. I mean, you know, he talked faster, they walked slower or something, but that's a lot of, it's beautiful to think. All right, so based on all of that, what we're looking at again is the Bible sufficient? Is it clear? Is it authoritative? Is it necessary? Again, if any one of those falls, then that opens the door to other revelations, new revelations, corrected revelations, more authority. You know, the Bible becomes unnecessary, worthless. Those have to stand. And do we understand what that means to say? Now then, let me ask the question right quick. Is the Bible sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary for what? Huh?
Our life, yes.
For our life, our very life. What else? What is that? For what?
Salvation.
For salvation.
For eternity.
Huh?
For eternity.
For eternity. Okay, so what we're saying is, all this has to be set. All this has to be absolute for us to understand salvation. I mean, go back to even further than that, for us to understand God, to know God, to begin a relationship with God for eternity. It's not just for a little while. It's for to show us salvation, redemption. And it's all from the Creator of life. And so does the Bible support and teach salvation, knowing God, our life? And it has to be sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary. If every word of the Word of God is true, if it is His Word, then, now stop and think about this, then every word and every sentence in the Bible has something for us to learn about God. Even those verses that, you know, John beget Stephen. Yeah, there's something there for us to know about God. Because if it's God's Word, then every bit of it has something to teach us about who God is, about salvation or redemption. Something is there. So then logically, when we don't see the absolutes of all of these things, then, like I say, that opens the door for other books to come in with new revelation. The Bible is no longer sufficient. Some people have talked about revelation versus commentary. So a good way to look at this is in your study Bible down at the bottom, you know, you read a verse and you go down there and see if there's any commentary. Now then, is that revelation? No, it's not. That's not God's revelation. That may be the Holy Spirit showing a very gifted person a way to look at this verse, interpret, you know, something, but it's not revelation. It's commentary. It's no different than you and I sitting and studying the Bible. We want to know God's interpretation. There's only one true interpretation of all of Scripture, and that's God's. I want to know what God had for me there. Now then, if we discuss it and look at it from different angles, we're not saying that, you know, well, God revealed to me that this was the only interpretation. Well, that's not quite right. You know, what we're relying on is the Holy Spirit to show us the truth behind every sentence. So revelation versus commentary. So then, again, if you have to have commentary, does that mean the Bible's not clear? Well, no, not like that. It is understandable because there is a message of salvation all the way through Scripture that's simple enough for a child. It is clear enough for that. Are there hard parts to understand in Scripture? Yeah, I'll show you a few later. That'll get you thinking. But most of it's understandable by children. And if the Bible is not authoritative, well, then we see exactly what happens to churches today. You put the Bible on a shelf and say, well, yeah, but that's a couple of thousand years old, and it's not as applicable. So it's losing its authority, and now you have churches that are doing some very unbiblical things. So then the Bible becomes no longer necessary because, well, if we don't use it every day for our lives, then it's not really necessary. We have other things to look at. So again, that's where we're coming at from looking at it in this manner. So let's start to look, is the Bible sufficient? Is the Bible sufficient? Is the Bible all that mankind needs to learn of God, life, and salvation? And we have to say, yeah. I mean, it is complete. If this is the Word of God, then He wants us to know everything about Him. And to back that up, is the verse in Peter where he says that God wishes none to perish, but all to come to repentance. God's desire throughout Scripture is for man to be reinstated with Him, redeemed back to Him, and be with Him for eternity. So if Almighty God wishes no man to perish, but all to come to repentance, then why would He hide things from us to keep us out? Why would He trick us with, well, I'm going to give you this revelation now, but it's not enough. I'll give you something else later. You know, it just doesn't make sense. So why wouldn't God tell us the whole story? Why would He make redemption a multi-book treasure hunt? So if what Peter wrote in the first century isn't true, then what else is there that we need to know about salvation? But from beginning to end, you see through Scripture that God is patient, eternally patient. I mean, just think, God was patient with Adam and Eve. He allowed them to live a little while longer. We find the original sin, but there's original grace. God said you're going to die. He could have done it right there, say, I'm sorry, you messed up once, and it's all over. Be a very short Bible. So, but he was patient with them. He was patient within the people in time of Noah. I mean, He gave people 120 years to come early while Noah built the ark. He was patient with them. He was patient, with Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, He was patient with all of these people, and eternally patient, the entire Hebrew Scripture show how patient God was with Israel and still remains so today. So you have to ask, then if none should perish is God's desire, then why would he give a message designed to trip us up? Why would he make it so difficult for us to come back to him? So how could a God like that leave us dangling on the precipice of hell waiting for the next installment? It doesn't make sense. So we believe, yes, the Bible is sufficient. So turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3. And this is where Paul is talking to Timothy. Verse 14, he says, Timothy, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. So he's telling Timothy, as you're beginning your preaching career, you've become convinced of certain things and you've learned it, and you know who you've learned it from, and it's valid, it's good, it's dependable, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Again, we got to remember, he's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, because the New Testament, you know, he's speaking the words of the New Testament as he's talking to Timothy, but it's not written down yet. So he's talking about Scriptures, the Hebrew Scriptures. So he's telling Timothy, you've learned it, you've become convinced, and you know the Holy Scriptures, and they are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So here it is. What is the purpose of the Bible that makes it sufficient? It is sufficient for salvation. That's the underlying message throughout the entire book. And he says, all Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So God's Word is sufficient for salvation. It's sufficient for preparing us for good works. It's sufficient for knowing God. So he's telling Timothy, you know the Scriptures. You know the Old Testament. You know the Hebrew Scriptures. And those do all of these things. All right? All Scripture being God-breathed. It's useful to thoroughly equip. It's wise for salvation. So it is sufficient. So just from this admonition from Paul, a question comes up you need to think about. So Paul says the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation, talking about the Hebrew Old Testament. If the Old Testament was sufficient for Timothy, why do we need the New Testament? There's a good one. And there will be some that argue that the New Testament shouldn't have been written because it's not necessary. Think about that.
Because we're under a new covenant.
Okay, so hang on to that. But I'm asking it. How would you answer that? If Scripture is sufficient, then why do we need the New Testament? Yep, go ahead.
The Old Testament points to Christ. The New Testament
proves
Christ.
The Old Testament points to Christ. The New Testament what?
Proves Christ.
Proves Christ. All right. Stop and think about how you would answer that. Because some people will say that, well, why do you have the New Testament? If the Old Testament was sufficient, then like she was talking about, let's look at Luke 24. Luke 24, because again, some people, you could use this as ammunition to say, well, you didn't need the New Testament. Luke 24, 25, Jesus said to these disciples, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning himself. So, just like she said, he started with Moses, the Pentateuch, the first five books, and then brought in all the prophets of the Old Testament. Everything that was pointing to who Jesus was, he was revealing to these guys. And then it goes on even further, verse 44. So after the disciples all get back together again, Jesus says to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. That is the entire Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, Jesus says, was written about him. Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. Was this new revelation? No, it was the same revelation. He was just showing them what it meant. He was just revealing to them what God's word originally said. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You're witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high. So everything in the Old Testament written about me, and this proves it, and I'm here, and this is what the Old Testament told about me. So then even Paul, I have it there, 1 Corinthians 15, and this is supposedly the earliest Christian creed in history. Because what Paul is saying, from what I received, I passed on. So verse 3, from what I received, I passed on to you as first of a first importance. So if Paul is writing this in, say, 40 AD, so 20 years after the event of Christ, he has already received this information. Now, when did he receive it? Through revelation from Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and being with the other apostles who were probably talking to him about what happened during their time with Jesus. So Paul is already saying, I've already received some of these foundational facts and I'm passing on to you of first importance. What are they? That Christ died for our sins. How? According to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. According to the scriptures. Once again, the New Testament isn't established yet. So he's pointing back to the Old Testament saying, according to the scriptures, this proves the foundation for Christianity and what Christ did. You know, it's all amazing to think about that it was so firmly established so early on. So he passed on according to the scriptures. And a couple of more examples right quick. Acts 17. So all the way through Acts, Paul goes to all these different parts of Asia Minor and all of this area. Where's the first place he goes in every town? Synagogue. To the synagogue. What does he do in the synagogue? Acts 17:2 says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, what did he do? He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and John, Paul, and Silas, and as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks. He went to the synagogues and preached the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, proving who Jesus was. It was already established. It was already there. Acts 17:11, then these noble Bereans. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures, Old Testament, every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now get that order right. They didn't measure scripture against Paul, they measured Paul against scripture. They used the scripture to prove Paul, not the other way around. It's just like us. We don't measure the Bible against the evidence. We measure the evidence against the scripture. Get that right. The Bible is true. All the evidence supports it, just like the Bereans. So then the question is, then if the Old Testament was sufficient in all these cases, then why do we need the New Testament? Just another quote here. Acts 18:28, for he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. On and on. You see the proof from the Old Testament. So the question is, well, if it was sufficient for all these people, then why do we need the New Testament? In fact, there's one argument from the Jewish perspective. It says in Deuteronomy, don't add anything to this law or don't subtract anything from it. So some Jews will point to you Christians and say, you added to it. That's blasphemy. Wasn't the Old Testament sufficient? Well, I mean, you could say that, well, what's the difference between the New Testament and the Quran? I mean, that was just an additional revelation, wasn't it? That's no different. So how would you answer that?
Well, the Quran doesn't match the Old Testament. The
Quran doesn't do a good job of matching anything. Yeah, it's it's totally inharmonious. But you understand that accusation. You understand where this has come from. So you have to look and start thinking, in all the cases, these eyewitnesses of Christ were preaching and writing what they had seen and heard of Christ among them. Like he says, they're showing the fulfillment of all the Old Testament just in Christ. They are showing that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And what Word was that? The entirety of the Old Testament. And they're saying, and all of that came and lived with us in the form of Jesus Christ. So they are establishing the testimony. You know, again, the New Testament is a testimony, a witness of the Old. The Old Testament is fulfilled. And so what they're doing is proving that it all came to fruition in the life of Christ. It was completely, like Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish, I came to fulfill the law. Well, in Christ, you mean the entirety of the Old Testament, especially the books of Moses? He fulfilled everything that is written in the law? And then you stop and think, but there's so many laws back then that they just don't apply. But they were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus said. So this is what John writes, John chapter 20. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So what's the purpose of the New Testament? That you may believe. The fulfillment in Jesus Christ is complete. From what they received, they passed on as of first importance. And that's the purpose of the New Testament. And like he says, without the New Testament, the Old Testament is incomplete. Without the Old Testament, the New Testament has no foundation. So you can say, without the Old Testament, the New Testament has no beginning. Without the New Testament, the Old Testament has no end. So once again, it is a complete book because it is all the Word of God. And it is sufficient.
You say that in a sense the New Testament opened it up, opened the knowledge and sufficiency to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because the scriptures had been pretty much exclusive to the chosen nation of Israel.
Yeah.
There were Greeks that believed, but still it was pretty much exclusive to the Jews, and the New Testament opened up.
And you can even say, who did the message first come to? Who did Jesus come to? To the Jews. So you could even say the message was originally intended for the Jews, the fulfillment of Christ, the Messiah, but most of them rejected it. So then it went to the Gentiles, like you say, then it went to the whole rest of the world. Hey! So the whole book says this is who the Old Testament was prophesying. This is the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Here's the message. Like you say, it's a new covenant. So, but does that mean, you know, there are New Testament churches that they don't touch the Old Testament at all? Well, we don't need the Old Testament anymore, they say. The more I read the Old Testament, the more I come to know Jesus Christ. So, once again, it's the Word of God. Every bit of it is true. Every bit of it is valuable. It is sufficient. Yeah, that's what makes it fun.
And it's all necessary.
And it's all necessary. Then you go down that list and you say, well, that's perfect. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word and this time together. It's always fun to to think through these things and realize you've got the answer. You've got the answer, God, and it's right here in Scripture. So we thank you for this. Every time we read this, dear Holy Spirit, we want our minds to see it from God's eyes. The original author, we want to understand his interpretation, his meaning. God, we know there are hard places to understand, and we know that some of them we will never understand because they come from an infinite God. But God, we just want to know you more intimately. We want to get to know you better through your word. In Jesus' name, who makes that all possible. Amen. Thank you all so much for being here.